We're going to look at Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, this account of the thief on the cross and the words that Jesus speaks to him. This is the second recorded instance of Jesus speaking on the cross. And we said last week, when Jesus speaks on the cross, it's especially worth listening to because of the physical pain he would have had to go to lift himself up and utter those words. So he would have saved his breath for things that really matter. Now, last week, we saw Jesus being placed onto a cross. It's a place of utter darkness and wickedness, where evil men are doing their very worst to Jesus. But we saw last week how in that moment Jesus spoke to his enemies and to their greatest need. He didn't speak about what they deserved, which was punishment. He spoke to their greatest need when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, we're told as well in verse 33 that there are two other men being crucified at the same time, and they're both criminals. And that's not a coincidence that that's happening. I know in God's world there are no coincidences, but you can see why that's happening when you look at the Bible. I quoted last week from Isaiah 53, one of the great prophecies that talks about the Lord Jesus and what he would do. It was written hundreds of years before he appeared on the scene, but it spoke about him, and in particular about how he would die. And in Isaiah 53 verse 12 it says that he would be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he would be counted amongst lawbreakers. He would be grouped together with criminals. And that's what's happening here. He receives a criminal's death. Criminals either side. He is literally with them at his death. But that's also significant because in his death, he's identifying with criminals as well. He's there in the midst of sinners, with them. So that picture of a criminal either side is a visual picture of the very reason that Jesus is there, to be treated as a criminal, receive a criminal's death, to pay the punishment for our sins. This morning, the structure is very simple. I just want to spend some time looking at the thief's request, what he says to Jesus, and then I want to look at Jesus' answer, what Jesus says in reply. So you've got these two thieves. And to start with, you can't distinguish between the two. Both have committed crimes. Both have been found guilty by the state. Both have been sentenced to death. And then you read something more in Matthew's account as well. In Matthew 27, verse 44, it describes how lots of other people there are mocking Jesus. It talks there about how the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and so on, they all mock him. They say, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. If he really is the King, let him do something about it." And then, and here's the key thing I want you to notice from that place in Matthew 27 verse 44, it says, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Robbers, plural. In other words, both of them on the cross join in at the beginning. They're both hurling their insults in exactly the same way as the crowd and the religious leaders and everyone else who's there. Now in verse 39, back in Luke now, that continues with one of the criminals. He says, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." He wants to save his own skin. He says, "If you're really who you say you are, you can get not just yourself, but you can rescue me as well." But it's at this point that the second thief breaks ranks from his mate. Now, I don't know how well these two would have known each other. Maybe they go back a long way. Who knows? They probably would have been in prison together. even if it's just these final few hours as they go up to the cross and they're together, well, you'd expect two men to be who are being crucified to show each other a bit of moral support, to encourage each other. When you go through the same thing as someone else, it sort of bonds you together with that person, and I think it's very likely that would have been the case here. However well they knew each other, this second thief now goes against not just the other thief, not just the crowds and all the senior religious leaders, but against what he himself had been shouting out up till this moment. He says in verse 40, "Don't you even fear God? Because this man's done nothing wrong." He makes a decisive break and he says to the other thief, look pal, if you want to go on that broad road to death and destruction, that's up to you, that's your decision, but you need to go without me. I'm not joining in this anymore. One of the features of real repentance, of becoming a Christian, is making a decisive break from the way you used to act and think, and from the way other people who aren't Christians in your life act and think. For this criminal, it means he's not going to carry on hurling insults at Jesus. And in fact, he's going to speak out and say the complete opposite. He's going to do something that makes him very unpopular. He's not going to win friends from what he says here. I don't know what that would mean for you. For some people, it means acting differently to others in their families, saying, "I can't join in with that thing that everyone else in the family does anymore." For some, it means it changes the relationship with our friends. We have to say, "I can't talk with those things. I just can't discuss those things with you anymore. I can't watch those films with you that we watch together anymore. I can't go to the same places that we used to go to." It means different things for different people. Although there is one thing it means for everyone. There's one command that Jesus gives to everyone who wants to follow him, and that is to be baptized. Because that's one of the ways we say, "I am making a decisive break from my previous way of life. I love the Lord Jesus, I'm going to follow him, and this is one of the ways I show I'm a changed person." If you do love the Lord Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, the Lord Jesus calls you to do that. It's a command in the Bible. And if you've not been baptized, and you would like to be, please come and talk to me afterwards. I would love to chat with you about that. So this criminal is going to take a different path from the other thief on the cross. But that doesn't mean he's not concerned for him. In fact, he talks back to him in verse 40. He's answering him, rebuking him. "Don't you realise who this is? This man is innocent. We're guilty." But when you look at what this criminal says, what's really startling is just how much he's understood so quickly. I'm going to give you a quick list of a few things that this man now understands. Firstly, he understands that he's a sinner and his punishment is fair. In verse 41, he says, "We're under the same condemnation. Indeed, we justly, we're receiving the due reward for what we have done." He says, I am a criminal and I'm receiving a just punishment. Now, whether or not you think crucifixion is a fair punishment for robbery, let's put that to one side. That's what he himself is saying. He's saying, this is a fair punishment. Now, he was a thief, and maybe for a long time he'd rationalised his crimes, because actually we're all very good at doing that. We're all very good at seeing sins in other people, but when we look at ourselves, think, it's not really so bad, is it? He said, "Those rich shops that I steal from, they don't even notice. Like a I'm just like a modern day Robin Hood, except Robin Hood hadn't come along yet. You know, I'm just stealing from the rich to give to the poor. There's nothing really wrong about it. Maybe he'd rationalised his crimes up to this point. But now he says, I deserve to be punished for what I've done. This is fair. Secondly, he realises he has good reason to fear God. He's pleading with his friend, don't you even fear God? I don't know a lot about this man's upbringing, but as a Jewish person, as someone who is probably Jewish, I expect he would have been taught the scriptures. I expect he would have celebrated the Passover and the other religious festivals. I expect he would have had a fair amount of knowledge, but maybe they just meant nothing to him. And he's ended up committing crimes that in that society are so horrific, he's being put to death for them. He probably lived without any real fear of God in him at all. But now he can see his future. And he's like a rabbit caught in the headlights where you can see into its terrified eyes. This man, perhaps for the first time, has realised the awful reality of what's going to happen to him. That he's going to be brought into God's courtroom to face a judge he can't possibly stand against. What I think is amazing here is this man's fear isn't the agony of death, which is what he's going through. He's on a cross too, remember. He's experiencing all the same pain physically that Jesus is experiencing. But his fear isn't pain. His fear is what comes after that. His fear is of God himself. Thirdly, he can see that Jesus is innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. It's not just that he thinks Jesus' punishment is harsh. It's not just that he thinks, well, Jesus is innocent of some crimes, but I'm sure he's guilty of others. No, this man has done nothing wrong, full stop. I don't know about you, I think that's quite a remarkable statement. As far as we know, this is the first time he's ever met Jesus. If you met someone for half an hour or an hour, you can interrogate them as much as you like, you can analyse them. I'm not sure you'd ever say after an hour, this person has done nothing wrong ever. I think the most you could say is, well, I couldn't find anything they've done wrong, and that's probably because they're hiding it all from me. There will be things behind the scenes. But this man's saying, Jesus has done nothing wrong, full stop. And he's right. That's the evidence of the New Testament. He never does put a foot wrong. Fourthly, he can see that Jesus is a king. In verse 42, when he talks to Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now again, just stop and think about this. Jesus would have looked like the last person on the planet to have a kingdom. At that moment, he has this crown of thorns on his head. He has, we read in verse 38, this inscription, this is the King of the Jews. But it's a sarcastic inscription. They're mocking him as they write those words and put it up by the cross. His own body is bloodied and battered, and his bones are out of joint, and he's a horrific thing to look at. And he's saying, I think this man's a king, you know? I actually think this man here is a king. So, okay, fair enough. Sometimes kings do get put to death. Why then would you want to follow a king like that at this moment? Even if you think he might actually be a king with a real kingdom, can't you see he's about to lose it? He's about to die, and the kingdom surely is going to end. All his friends have run away and they're hiding from him. What sort of kingdom is that? But this man can obviously see that this kingdom is going to last. This is a different kingdom to any other type of kingdom. It's a kingdom that is not of this world, that is not about to end in defeat. Fifthly, this man believes that Jesus has the power to save. because he asks Jesus, Lord, remember me, in verse 42. He's saying to Jesus, this Jesus who is a picture of utter pathetic weakness, who will soon be dead, and this thief says to this man who is about to die, will you do something for me? He believes this man who is nailed to a cross and cannot come down, who is going to stay there until he's dead. He says to that man, will you save me? Will you rescue me and take me into your kingdom? He believes Jesus has the power to decide where he goes when he dies. Bear in mind one more thing too. This request from the thief comes before lots of other things have happened. In verse 47, you read about the centurion. The centurion who sees everything that happens, and Jesus has just breathed his last and died, and he says, surely this was a righteous man. In Matthew's account, he says, surely this is the Son of God. But the thief hasn't seen some of the things the centurion has seen. The thief hasn't seen how in verse 44 there's darkness that covers the land for 3 hours. But the centurion saw that. He hasn't seen in verse 46 the way that Jesus gives up his spirit, commits himself to his Father, and gives himself up to death. Matthew tells us in his account that it was when the centurion saw an earthquake happening at that moment of Jesus' death. That's what made him realise, truly, this is the Son of God. The centurion had all sorts of evidence, even an earthquake, that this man didn't have. But he's already sure of who Jesus is. There's only one explanation about how such a dramatic turnaround can happen, which is that God has opened his eyes. He's given him faith to see things as they really are. Because that's what faith actually is. This man in defeat can see victory. In death, he can see life. In shame, he can see glory. And in utter bleakness, he can see hope. That's what faith enables us to see. Where a watching world can see, how can you put your hope in a man like that, hanging on a cross? But to people who God's given faith, you see a great victory on the cross. The truths this man has come to understand are vital truths. But to understand who Jesus is, if you want to know who is Jesus, well, this man's statements will give us his answer, that we're under a just condemnation for our sins, that we therefore have reason to fear God. Christ is innocent of all sin, and he can deal with it. He can save us from those sins. So faith is saying, the only one who can help me now is Jesus, and I'm going to put my trust in him, that he will. So that's the thief's words. Secondly, Jesus' answer. We've now got that background to the second sentence that Jesus spoke on the cross. And he's replying to this man who with the eyes of faith is able to see who he really is. And Jesus responds. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Those must be some of the most comforting words anyone has ever heard. Here is a man who is desperate about to die. He knows he needs help. And he's crying out to one person who he has suddenly realised is actually able to help him. And he just happens to be right next to him. But will he actually do it? And Jesus answers, yes. And there's no credit check. There's no interview process. There's no review of his previous crimes. He doesn't say, well, you need to tell me what you've done first. It's a simple yes. Jesus is both ready and he's able to save. A remember is quite a weak word for us in our culture. In verse 42, when he says, Lord, remember me, if I were to say to you, oh, do you remember the time such and such happened? You say, oh yeah, I remember that. And you might reminisce for a couple of minutes, and it might be a funny story or whatever, but remember to us literally means pull up that memory and think about it for a minute and then you can carry on with your life. That's not what the thief is asking here. He's not just saying, remember me. When you get up to heaven, spare a thought for me. Just remember that I was next to you. No, he's being asked to save him. That's what he's asking for when he says, remember me. Now, this is a man who has absolutely nothing to offer to Jesus. He's never going to be baptized. He's never going to go to church. He's never going to help out in Sunday school. He's never going to make the teas and coffees after church. He's never going to go out and preach or tell his friends and family about Jesus. He doesn't have the time to live a reformed life, to start a new career, to do something worthwhile with his hands instead of stealing things. He can't do any of those things. If you ever needed evidence that Jesus saves us, not because of anything we bring to the table, but simply because he loves us and he chooses to save us. Whether you doubt whether you've been forgiven, this is the story to turn to. Whether you start thinking, am I good enough for heaven? You're asking the wrong question. That's just not a question Jesus asks and that we're meant to ask. The question is, is Jesus good enough to bring me to heaven? Do I have faith? That's all this man has, is faith in someone else. If you wonder, am I too bad for heaven? That's a question this man could have asked. He could have said, I mean, whatever the details of his crimes that we don't know, they were bad enough to be crucified for, which does mean they were pretty horrific. I expect there's a lot more behind this than simply burglary or something like that. But he doesn't ask that question. He knows Jesus can save him. The Nuremberg trials took place just after World War II, 1945, 1946. And during those trials of Nazi war criminals, a chaplain was appointed to go into these criminal cells, talk to them, hold church services, give spiritual counsel, and so on. Now, these are very high-ranking Nazi criminals. People like Hermann Göring, Joachim von Ribbentrop. So if you know much about World War II, you'll have heard of these names. These are the foreign ministers and the leaders of the armed forces and so on. These are the top dogs in Germany from that time. Now, for several months, this chaplain spoke to them. And he said, I'm very reluctant to administer communion to anyone unless I'm confident they've come to real faith in Christ. Here's a quote from him. He said, I've had many years of experience as a prison chaplain, and I do not believe I'm easily deluded by phony reformations at the 11th hour. But over the course of those months, while these men were facing trial for their war crimes, this chaplain became convinced that several of them had come to genuine saving faith. He saw one man called Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, who was the chief of the Supreme Command of the Armed Forces, on his knees, in deep emotional distress, receiving communion. And Keitel said with tears in his eyes, may Christ my Saviour stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much. And none of us can peer into someone else's heart. That chaplain couldn't say, I know what's going on in that man's life. But he was convinced. It does seem there will be Nazi war criminals in heaven. And we will meet those people one day. And if our view of God's grace and forgiveness isn't big enough for that, then our view of God's grace differs from God himself and from Jesus's. If ever you're still thinking, would God even let someone like me into heaven? Well, he lets Nazi war criminals in when they turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to this thief, he'll be in paradise that same day. Jesus knows he's not going to survive the day. and neither is his new friend next to him. He knows they will both be dead before the day is out. Now, crucifixion often lasted several days. That was one of the reasons it was so painful, is because it just dragged out death for so long. But Jesus knows it's going to be a much sooner end for both him and his friend. And that's what happens. Later on, he breathes his last in verse 46, and he dies. And then later on that day, the legs of both of the criminals either side of them are broken. And the reason for that is to speed up their deaths, because then they can't use their legs to push their bodies up to keep on breathing. He also knows, though, where he's going to be at the end of the day. Jesus knows he's going to be in paradise, and this thief is going to be there with him. The Bible talks about death as falling asleep. Our bodies go to the grave, and our souls go immediately to heaven. The thought of dying is scary, isn't it? We try not to think about it, but when we do, when we're faced with the reality that one day I'm going to die, I find that a scary thing to think about. And it is scary. But there's a wonderful comfort to know that the very moment our eyes close in this world, they will open in another. That there's no in-between moment where we're just floating in the ether, where you're no longer conscious, you're just waiting for something to happen. You know, don't you, about these people who have been cryogenically frozen? And the idea is that maybe in hundreds of years' time, science will have advanced to a point where we can bring them back to life. I'll tell you what, if in hundreds of years' time I was brought back to life and I found myself in this world again, I'd be gravely disappointed. I'm looking forward to something so much better than that, that when my eyes shut in death, they'll open. And what will I see? I don't think I'm going to see St. Peter at some pearly gates. I think I'm going to see my Saviour. That's the promise to this thief. You will be with me in paradise. It's Paul who says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. We're going to see him when our eyes open in that new world. And we're going to be in paradise. Sometimes we struggle to imagine paradise because it's just so, so different to anything we can think of here. But we do need to try. We do need to try and imagine it, because that's one thing that will excite us about the world to come. So think about the most joyful moments you've ever had in your life. Think about one of the moments when you just felt on top of the world. Maybe you can cast your mind back to a time. I can think back to last summer. One evening we were on holiday in Pembrokeshire, and I went for a walk by myself, because I'm a bit of a loner like that, happy going for a walk by myself. And I walked across from Broadhaven Beach along the cliff to Barrafundle. It was an evening, the sun was setting, could see out to the sea. I was all alone, there was no one else there. And it started to rain very lightly, and there was an enormous rainbow that covered the whole sky. I was just awestruck. It was beautiful. It was incredible. But after a few minutes, the rain started to get a bit heavier. I started to get a bit more tired. It occurred to me that the fact that the sun was setting meant that it would actually set soon, and that I could actually be left out on a cliff in pitch black. And I started to realise, yeah, what goes up must come down as well. When we're in paradise, those moments will never end. The pinnacle of our excitement and joy in this world, well, even that will be greater, but there's no downward spiral in heaven. So think back to those times when you've been enjoying the company of other people, when you were talking long into the night, and it was one of those evenings where everyone was just happy and it was filled with laughter. Heaven's going to be full of experiences like that. Every taste of purity and wonder and goodness, every time you've learned something you find fascinating, every time you've explored somewhere new and it excited you and thrilled you, it gives us glimpses of the paradise to come, the paradise with Jesus at the centre of it all. So let's draw this together. So last week we saw Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive me," praying that prayer for his enemies. How he had great compassion in the midst of his own sufferings. How in spite of everything else that's going on, he's thinking about others. And he's doing that here, but this time it's focused in on an individual. This world has billions and billions of people in it. But in that moment, Jesus is speaking to the one. And Jesus has great care and compassion for each one person. For each person here this morning. And it's more than his words that matter. He doesn't just say something to this thief. This thief probably understood very little about what Jesus was actually doing on the cross. I'm not sure he would have grasped how Jesus was actually taking on his shoulders the sins of the whole world in that moment. For all his own disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was up to and why he was dying. But what I do know is that Jesus was actually paving the way for that man to come to paradise by being on the cross. I think Jesus could have answered him and said something like, "That's exactly what I'm sorting out for you now. You're asking me to remember you, to take you with me. That's what I'm dealing with now, at this very moment, on the cross." So I think the question for us is the same as for the children. How do we get to heaven? If I die today, where will I go? These two thieves ultimately represent the two choices we have. There are only two choices. Either we trust Jesus to take us to heaven, or we go our own way. And that's that broad way that leads to hell and destruction. But we can be sure where we're going. That's the wonderful thing about this story. The thief could be absolutely sure that Jesus would take him to heaven. And we can be too. Let's close. Let's sing.